Well, our scripture reading today, again, is a long passage, and so I'm going to read it now instead of immediately before the sermon. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Hear the word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word this morning. Well, friends, we've followed the Apostle Paul and Barnabas now through the first two stops on their missionary journey in Asia Minor. First landing on that island of Cyprus where Sergius Paulus came to faith in Jesus Christ. Next, venturing north on a treacherous journey through the mountains to Antioch in Pisidia, where the preaching of Christ was rejected by the Jews in the synagogue, but was joyfully received by the God-fearing Gentiles. And now we come this morning to the third leg of this inaugural missionary journey as the team leaves that city of Antioch and heads in a southeastern direction towards the province of Lycaonia. Acts 14, which finishes off the story of the first missionary journey, is without a doubt one of the most colorful accounts in the book of Acts. The most colorful accounts of the spread of the gospel as it travels beyond these premier cities of the Roman Empire into smaller backwater towns like Lystra. Now, to keep the big picture of Acts before our eyes as we go through this book verse by verse and chapter by chapter, recall that the key to unlocking the message of the book of Acts is found in the first chapter, Acts 1:8. Final words from the Lord Jesus before he ascended into heaven, where he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my disciples here in Jerusalem, and in Samaria, and in all Judea, and then to the ends of the earth." And as we've tracked the progress of the gospel from the day of Pentecost, we've seen that the Christian movement began in Jerusalem with 3,000 Jews who were added to the church on a single day. And from the epicenter in Jerusalem, the gospel goes north to that despised so-called half-breed people, the Samaritans, where a revival breaks out under the ministry leadership of Philip the evangelist. And after the ministry of Philip in Acts 7, we see the gospel beginning to cross boundaries into the Gentile world. People who are God-fearers, people who had previous knowledge of the Old Testament and the one true God of the Bible, Yahweh. Back in Acts 8, we witnessed the conversion of the first Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch who went back to his home country. And then in Acts 10, we saw the stunning conversion of a soldier named Cornelius, a bunch of Gentiles who were gathered together in his house. And then in Acts 12, we encountered the incredible courage of a few Jewish believers in the city of Antioch in Syria, who took the initiative to reach out to foreigners in their own city, to Gentiles in the city of Antioch. And one of the converts was Manaen, the stepbrother of Herod Antipas. But now as we arrive in Acts chapter 14, we see that the gospel of Christ is penetrating yet another group of people. Like the previous conversions we've just mentioned, the converts here in Acts 14 are Gentiles. But unlike the Gentiles who've come to faith in previous chapters, these people had very little information about God. They didn't know about the Jewish religion. They had never had anyone tell them that there was one true God. The Gentiles who lived in the town of Lystra could only be described as outright pagans. They worshiped the Greek gods. They worshiped the Greek goddesses. Gods like Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite. The pantheon that supposedly lived on Mount Olympus and engaged in all kinds of immoral exploits with human beings. But we're going to see in our time together this morning in Acts 14 that the gospel is good news not merely for educated Jews or God-fearing Gentiles who had close association with the synagogue. We're going to see this morning that the gospel is good news to pagans, to people who know nothing about God or the Bible. Whether that be the paganism that we see right here in our own culture in Canada, or the paganism that existed in the Roman and Greek world 2,000 years ago. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn open to Acts chapter 14. We already read the passage. And as we look at Luke's narrative, I want you to picture in your mind's eye this morning the incredible scenes that are unfolding before us from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. The events that we're about to look at today left an enduring imprint on Paul, as we're going to see. And as we study the Word of God this morning, we're going to focus our attention on three different functions of the gospel, three effects of the gospel as it goes forward. First of all, we're going to see that the gospel is a message which divides. The gospel divides men. Secondly, we're going to see that the gospel delivers men. It's good news of deliverance. And thirdly, we're going to see that the gospel makes true disciples out of men. Those are the three things: division, deliverance, and discipleship. Well, let's start at the beginning this morning and follow Paul and his company as they leave that imperial city of Antioch in Pisidia and travel about 90 miles or 140 kilometers southeast to the smaller town of Iconium. Although many of the cities mentioned in the Bible have been destroyed, maybe relocated over the years, if you were to hop on a plane today and to fly to Turkey, you could go to this same city. Today, it's called Konya. It's the fourth largest city in the country of Turkey. And like many of the other cities that Paul visited on his missionary journeys, His first stop was the local Jewish synagogue, where once again we see God opening up a door for Paul, the visiting rabbi, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, to proclaim the gospel to his own people. When speaking to a Jewish audience, you'll notice that Paul follows a consistent pattern. He begins with the Jewish scripture. He begins with prophecies about the Messiah. And then he uses those authoritative documents to show how everything that the Jews hoped for, everything that they wanted to see happen to the nation in the future, was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. That, in a nutshell, brothers and sisters, was Paul's strategy in reaching out to the Jews. And although we know that Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that's what it says in his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul followed the lead of the Lord Jesus in taking the gospel first to the Jewish people in the hopes that they would repent and embrace Jesus as the Messiah and begin to fill their glorious mission mandate to be a light to the nations. But as we sit in as fly on the wall in Paul's visit to the synagogue in Iconium, I hope that you're beginning to see a recurrent pattern in the ministry. Here it is. The gospel that Paul and the apostles proclaimed is a divisive message. Now that statement might sound surprising and wrong-headed to some of you, but let me assure you, friends, that it is absolutely true. And it is in fact part of Luke's agenda in writing the book of Acts. Luke wants us to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when preached in its pure and unadulterated form, is an incredibly divisive message that makes neutrality absolutely impossible. Some people hear the message about Jesus and receive it. They believe it and they're baptized and added to the church. Some hear the message about Jesus and they dismiss it. Some hear the message about Jesus and they mock it. Some hear the message and they blaspheme with their mouths. And some, as we discover here in Acts 14 and in other passages, hear the message about Jesus and resort to mob violence and terrorism, just like the Apostle Paul once did before he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. You know, there is a popular sentiment in our culture today that teaches that religion and spirituality ought to unite all people and never, ever to divide us. And that kind of thinking, friends, is utterly foreign to New Testament Christianity. The modern notion that is preached from liberal pulpits and taught in liberal seminaries and held by many well-meaning citizens of our country, that all religions teach more or less the same thing, that all paths eventually, if you follow them far enough, lead to the same God, is an idea that is so far removed from the teaching of the New Testament that I find it almost impossible to understand how someone who looks at the Bible can come to that conclusion. It's dishonesty, or it's denial, because the Bible is absolutely clear. Think back to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in who? In no one else. Only in Jesus, for there is one name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. A universalistic message that teaches that everyone is basically right and that all roads lead to heaven is a message that preaches very well in our modern relativistic society that has thrown absolute truth out the window. Many people today are so eager for tolerance and unity among their religions that they have left behind the very basic rules of logic. That when two truth claims contradict one another, they cannot both be true at the same time. And so, friends, let us not be deceived as followers of Jesus. It is not possible to reconcile Islam with Christianity. Islam denies that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Christianity affirms it. They both can't be true. He either died and rose from the dead or he did not. One of those truth claims is a false truth claim. And the same thing is true, by the way, when you compare Christianity with Buddhism and with Hinduism and with the Baha'i faith, or with any other religion and worldview that you will come across in this world. Every attempt to make all religions say the same thing is bound to fail, because the Jesus that we worship as Christians is utterly unique And if we are to be faithful to the triune God and to His inspired word, we have no choice but to conclude that the gospel of Jesus Christ divides. It divides because it distinguishes God's one true path of salvation from all of the other counterfeit paths that religious teachers claim to have insight into. Paul's recurring experience of rejection in the Jewish synagogue should not surprise us. It shouldn't catch us off guard. If we're familiar with what Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 10, listen to these words. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Difficult words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, but words that are true. Words that are born out in the real life experience of the Apostle Paul as he is rejected and persecuted by his own brothers and sisters according to the flesh. And I know for a fact that the divisive nature of the gospel hits very close to home for some of you sitting in the pews today. Because you have experienced the same sting of rejection that the Apostle Paul experienced time and time again. Some of you that are here this morning have been mocked by your family and friends. Some of you have even been reduced to tears by the unkind comments that have been directed your way. Some of you, I know, have been rejected by parents, even kicked out of your home because you chose to follow Christ and to submit to Him as Lord. Many Christians across the world have lost jobs, they've lost reputation, they've lost their dignity, they've lost their freedom. In many cases, they've even lost their own lives and the lives of those who are closest to them. The good news about Jesus, which declares that He alone is the way and the truth and the life, is a divisive message that polarizes humanity and provokes either a response of hostility and indifference towards Christ, or on the other hand, provokes a response of humility and repentance. You know, nobody who has walked on this earth knows more about the divisive nature of the gospel than the Apostle Paul. Paul lost everything because of his commitment to follow Christ. Do you know that there are even hints in the New Testament that before he became a Christian, the Apostle Paul was married and that his wife left him when he became a Christian? He was abandoned by the people who were closest to him. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes from personal experience, the preaching of the cross is what? Folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one what? Fragrance of death, to the other, the aroma of life. You know, when I lived in Montreal and served alongside Jess and Willie, I had a lot of Asian friends. And some of my Asian friends ate this fruit called durian. I don't know how many of you have ever even heard of durian, never mind eaten this fruit. But let me tell you, the first time that I smelled durian, I thought I was going to throw up. Okay, it is one of the most disgusting, vile smells that you will ever smell from a fruit. And I was so repulsed by the smell of durian and the indifference of my Asian friends who gobbled this fruit up that I had to make a rule. Don't ever eat it in the same room with me. One of them brought it into the weekly meeting once and was eating it in the weekly meeting. I said, never do that again. You know, friends, the gospel is a bit like durian. For God's chosen people, the gospel is a beautiful message that attracts us irresistibly to the Savior. It causes us to throw ourselves on His mercy and His grace for salvation. But to others, the gospel is every bit as repulsive and offensive as the scent of durian was and is in my nostrils. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a divisive message, the aroma of death to those who are perishing, but the aroma of life to all of God's elect people. The gospel of Christ functions to split the human race into two different groups. On the one hand, there are those who respond to the message of Jesus by repenting of sin, by trusting in Jesus, by allowing His grace to overflow into a life of good works and kindness and charity towards others. But on the other hand, there are those who hear the gospel and reject it, either actively or passively. Instead of turning to Jesus and trusting in Him, they turn away from Him. They construct their own little self-made idols. Instead of drinking the living water that Jesus offers, you know what they do? They dig out broken, empty cisterns that cannot hold anything. Instead of finding ultimate life and satisfaction in Christ, they turn to all kinds of other functional saviors. Saviors that they think will bring them satisfaction and happiness in this life. And in the end, they come up empty. The Lord Jesus says that when He returns one day to consummate the kingdom, there will be two groups of people who are present on that day. Jesus says, on my right side will be the sheep, the ones who repented in response to the gospel, the ones who trusted in Jesus Christ, and they will be greeted into that kingdom with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But Jesus also talks about a group that will be on the left hand. He describes them as the goats, those who hardened their hearts against His word, those who refused in this life to bow the knee to Christ. And for this group who rejected Jesus and His offer of salvation, there remains nothing but a fiery expectation of eternal judgment, separation from the God of love and of grace, totally cut off from His goodness. Hell is a place that is so awful that the Bible can only describe it using the images of darkness and fire. A place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. As we think today about the divisive nature of the gospel, I wonder, my friends, which of those two groups will you find yourself in on the day of judgment when you stand before Christ? Will you be with the sheep on the right hand? Or will you be with the goats on the left? The answer to that question really depends on how you will hear and respond to the message of Jesus Christ. It's the same message that Jesus proclaimed, the message that the apostles proclaim, and the same message that I am proclaiming to you today. Repent and believe and you will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. Cast yourself on the grace and the mercy of God and you won't be disappointed. God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they will be cleansed as wool. God is willing to receive you and to forgive you and to bring you into His family as one of His dearly loved sons and daughters. But first, you must decide. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ in this message of the gospel? Because you cannot remain on the fence. There's no neutrality when it comes to this question. You know, when I was young, I remember we used to sing a song in Sunday school that stuck with me through the years, and I think I'll always remember this song. It's a simple song that underscores the truth that we're looking at today from God's Word. And this is how it goes. One door, and only one, but yet its sides are two. Inside and outside, on which side are you? One door and only one, but yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Important question to consider this morning, friends. Actually, the ultimate question that you can ask, the ultimate decision that you will ever make in this life. Jesus is the only door that leads to eternal life. And today He extends His invitation to you if you will open that door and respond to it. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the good news of the gospel, and the invitation stands open to you today.
Well, we've seen once again through Paul's experience in Iconium that the gospel divides the human race into two different groups. But secondly, our text today shows us in a memorable way the power of the gospel to deliver men from their sin. After being chased out of Iconium by an angry mob of religious zealots, Paul and Barnabas continue on their southeastern course to a small backwater town called Lystra. The very fact that they journeyed to Lystra instead of going on to a larger and more influential city bears witness to the fact that the gospel is for everyone. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. Doesn't matter if you're from a big town or a small town. Doesn't matter if you're rich and important or if you're poor and unknown. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. That's the point here and why they took that message to Lystra. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in the town of Lystra, we hear no mention at all of them seeking out a synagogue for worship. That's probably because the Jewish population in Lystra was so small that they couldn't actually form an actual formal synagogue. And so instead of going to the synagogue as the first priority, Paul and Barnabas instead go to the public marketplace where they find a man who is begging for alms on the street, unable to walk, a lame man. And just as Peter and John helped the lame man sitting at the gate of the temple back in Acts chapter 3, so now Paul performs a similar miracle of healing among the Gentiles. You know, we've noted this before in our journey through Acts. There is a close association between physical healing in the New Testament and spiritual deliverance. Physical and spiritual seem to go together. We see this in the ministry of Jesus as he heals the sick and then forgives them of their sin. We see it in the ministry of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. And now in Acts 14, Luke is drawing this parallel between Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Luke wants to show his friend Theophilus, who he's writing this epistle to, this letter, that Paul is not inferior to the other apostles. Paul is ministering in the same power and authority as Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. Here in Acts 14, as in all of the other miracles in the New Testament, the act of physical deliverance provides a profound picture of the spiritual deliverance that only Jesus can provide. Just as the lame man was unable to walk or help himself from the moment of birth, so you and I, my friends, are spiritually lame from birth. We come into this world with a congenital deformity that is called original sin. It's a disease that renders us not only unable to do what is pleasing to God or to turn to Him in faith on our own merit, but it also renders us guilty before this holy God, subject to His wrath. None of us in this room were born innocent. We were all born guilty and condemned. And if God did not graciously intervene in our helpless condition, we would have remained spiritually lame our entire life. No way to get ourselves out of that condition. In order for this poor man to use his legs again, a miracle needed to be performed in his life. And in the same way, if we are to be healed from the disease of sin, a miracle must be performed in our lives too. God must reach down in grace, and He must touch us by the power of His Holy Spirit and cause us to be born again. But notice secondly that after the healing miracle is performed, a terrible misunderstanding takes place. Let's reread for a minute Luke's narrative in verses 11 to 13. Here's what he says. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonium, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice along with the crowds. You know, Paul's encounter with the pagans, as I said before, is one of the most colorful incidents in his entire missionary career. And as I was reading this passage over this week, trying to picture the bizarre scene in my mind, you know what? I couldn't help but think back to one of my favorite childhood movies, Star Wars, Return of the Jedi. Some of you might remember a scene in that movie written by George Lucas where the hero of the story, this golden robot named C-3PO, is mistaken for a god and is actually worshipped by this whole clan of kind of these cute, fuzzy guys named Ewoks. But you know, I wonder, maybe George Lucas borrowed that from Luke, from Acts. At the very least, when we see these stories in the Bible, they remind us the Bible is exciting. The Bible is unusual at points, but it's exciting. Karl Barth, one of the great Reform theologians of the past century, spoke often to his people about the strange new world of the Bible. And the greatest thing about the Bible is that it's true. These things actually happened. Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for Greek gods come down in human form. And the scene that Luke paints for us here is both comedy and tragedy at the same time, much like the scene from Return of the Jedi. As the pagans make preparation to worship the apostles with their garlands and their sacrifices, the apostles are oblivious to what's happening at first because they're speaking in a native dialect. The apostles don't know what's going on. They can't understand. But when it finally dawns on them that they have been mistaken for Zeus and Hermes, I mean, imagine that. Their reaction to the people of Lystra is both swift and unmistakable. Instead of playing it up, enjoying their 15 seconds of fame as Greek gods, Paul reacts to the crass idolatry of the people by tearing his clothes. In Jewish custom, to rip your clothes is a symbol of blasphemy. Blasphemy has been committed here. And immediately, Paul and Barnabas leap into action. They correct the misunderstanding by pointing the pagans in the direction of truth. The events that transpired here in Lystra, strange as they are, remind us of an important truth as we go about our own mission here in the city of Welland. You know, good works, my friends, are an essential part of our witness as Christians. But in and of themselves, good works are not sufficient to communicate the truth about God. Many Christians today feel that they have done the task of evangelism as long as they have been nice people, as long as they have lived good lives that reflect the love of Christ. Preach the gospel always, they say, and when necessary, use words. Although there's much to be said today about lifestyle evangelism, and I'm certainly not here to discount or discredit the importance, even the necessity, of good works in the life of a believer, let me remind you of an important truth. No matter how good of a life that you live before your friends and your neighbors, your good works cannot communicate the plan of salvation. Nobody can know through your good works alone that God became a man, or that Jesus lived a sinless life and died on the cross for sinners and rose from the grave. In order to make the gospel clear to the world around us, we need not only to express good works, we need to express good words. We need to communicate with our mouths the truth about Jesus, the propositions in the Bible, that he died as a historical fact, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the Father in heaven, and that he's coming to reign and to rule forever. You know, Paul and Barnabas could have easily taken advantage of this misunderstanding to their own personal gain. But instead, they used the misunderstanding as an opportunity to tell these pagan people from Lystra about the deliverance that God had provided. You know, I could preach an entire sermon on the next four verses, verses 14 to 18. But for our purpose this morning, let me just point out to you an important observation. Notice with me that Paul's method in evangelizing the pagans in Lystra is different from his method in the synagogue. If you study these verses carefully, you'll notice there are no quotations here from the Old Testament. Paul and Barnabas realize that they are dealing in this setting with people who've never heard about God. These people had never picked up a Bible before. They'd never heard anything about the Messiah. The Lystrans, like many people in our own culture here in Canada, were biblically illiterate. Paul and Barnabas do not assume anything when they begin a conversation with these men and women. And so the missionaries do not begin with an eloquent explanation from prophecy or from the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, they start with a simple message about God the Creator. It's good news for the pagans. They no longer have to pursue the vain things, the idols that they were worshiping, because Paul tells them a living God had created them. He revealed himself to them in a general way. He sent rain to water their crops. He gave them all kinds of good gifts to enjoy. As Psalm 19 puts it, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everyone who has ever walked on this earth can know from looking at creation that there is a God who created it, that he's powerful, that he's good. They can't get much further than that, but they can know that there is a God, and that, according to Paul, says it takes away all excuse. Now, when we get to Paul's sermon in Acts 17, I'm going to have a lot more to say about how we communicate the gospel here in our own pagan culture in Canada. Let me say that our culture in Canada is looking a lot more like Lystra than Iconium. We need to get used to teaching people about Jesus in a way that they will understand, of connecting with their worldview and telling the truth about Jesus in a way that they will understand. So Paul starts with God the Creator. And although Luke only gives us a small snippet here, a small summary of a much longer message that Paul preached, I am confident that Paul preached the whole gospel to these people, that he didn't stop at God the Creator, but he went on to tell them about God the Redeemer, who died on the cross in the place of the unrighteous. And the main reason that I know that Paul went on to tell them about Jesus Christ is because there was a young man in the city that day who heard the message and who repented and believed the gospel. Do you know who it was? Timothy. Timothy. And his mother and his grandmother were there that day and came to know the Lord. It was good news back then for the pagans, and the gospel is good news today for pagans right here in Canada who worship false gods and idols, the gods of materialism and entertainment and sex and drugs, anything else that we try to substitute for a meaningful relationship with our Creator. The gospel is good news, friends, because the gospel alone has the power to deliver us from the bondage of sin. The third and final function, very quickly as we close today, of the gospel, we see this from verse 19 till the end of the chapter, is that the gospel not only divides and delivers, but it actually produces obedient disciples out of disobedient, selfish men. You know, of all the stories that the Bible tells us about Paul and the apostles, there's no story quite as inspiring to me as the story about Paul in Lystra. Paul's resilience to persecution. As we follow Luke's narrative, his story, to the end of the chapter, we see how fickle people are. I mean, the same people who are ready to sacrifice and crown these two as Greek gods are now stoning them to death. They've turned into a lynch mob. And you know, in the town of Lystra, Paul experienced one of the most brutal beatings that he ever encountered as a disciple of Christ. The stoning was so severe that everyone there that day was convinced that Paul had died. And so they take his limp, lifeless body and drag it outside of the city. And this is a sign of indignity. This is how much they hate Paul. They're not even going to give him a proper burial in the city. They're going to drag his body outside of the gates, let the animals rip him apart, let the elements beat down upon him. That's how much they hate Paul and the message that he proclaims. But then in verse 20, something amazing happens. I wish I could have been there that day to see it. The disciples gather around and they pray for their wounded friend. And to everyone's amazement, Paul the apostle gets back on his feet. Instead of doing the logical thing, what I would have done, you know, thanking the Lord and then running away to safety, going to a hospital, what does Paul do? Strolls right back into town, probably past the same group of people who were throwing the rocks. Imagine that. You know, some expositors of the text have suggested that Paul actually died and was raised back to life, and I wouldn't discount that that is a possibility here. At the very least, Paul would have had internal bleedings and broken bones that God miraculously healed. But whatever happened to Paul at Lystra, the persecution that he endured there left a mark on him that remained to the end of his life. And we know that because in his very final epistle, 2 Timothy, written while he was on death row, Paul said the following to Timothy. You, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering, that happened to me where? At Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. The suffering that Paul endured at Lystra was burned forever in his mind, and it shows us how the gospel taught and trained Paul in what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The lives and ministries of Paul and Barnabas and many others in the early church show us that Christianity is not for the faint of heart. Before we follow Jesus and entrust our lives to him, we must be willing to count the cost of discipleship. And so there's a great paradox in the gospel. Salvation is a free gift that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But let's not forget, brothers and sisters, that the free gift of salvation is a gift that will cost us absolutely everything. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously put it in his book on discipleship, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the great paradox of the gospel that we proclaim. The gospel not only saves us, but it goes on to instruct us in righteousness and to make us into obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel we have, brothers and sisters. What a glorious gospel that witnesses to our glorious Lord Jesus, who loved us so much, enough that he left the glories of heaven, came into this filthy, sin-cursed world, and died on the cross for a sinner like me. The gospel we proclaim with boldness and gladness is a gospel that divides men, a gospel that delivers men, and a gospel that makes disciples out of men. To God be the glory for his gospel and the good news of salvation in Christ. Amen.